kind of a treat for Darlene and I to be here and hear a missionary report, because we don't often get to hear those. We live in Dubuque, Iowa, and we're about 3 hours from Chicago. And once a month I have a missionary study class there, and that's, if any missionaries are coming through, that's where we'd be able to see them. But with our schedule and the distance, well, we don't often get to hear those who are serving the Lord in other countries. So it's really great to hear from our brother this morning. I've been in India a few times myself, and I think he's right. I don't think you hear of Indian brothers going to other countries. They're usually working, a lot of them in the northern part of India, right? Serving the Lord up there. On Friday night at Bill's place, we began to think about a subject that not much is written about, and maybe other speakers have talked on this subject before. I haven't happened to have heard them. But it's the subject of the heart, and I'd like to just kind of continue with that for the amount of time that we have together this morning. Our key verse was found in Proverbs chapter 4, and if you'd like to turn back with me to that chapter, we'll just take the time to read the key verse that we focused on the other night, a verse that's well known to all of us. It may read a little different in my New American Standard Bible. I actually haven't consulted the New King James, which a lot of folk are using these days. But here we read these words: "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." What a verse, what a verse. Sir Walter Raleigh was an English aristocrat that lived way back 300 or 400 years ago. He was an explorer, he was a poet, he was a writer, he wore many hats. But he lived at the time that James I was the King of England. And James was not particularly fond of Sir Walter Raleigh. In fact, he really wanted to eventually have him killed. But at the time, Victoria was the queen, not the most recent one, the one before that. And when she stepped out of office, then he, James, took over. And he arranged that Sir Walter Raleigh should eventually be beheaded. The story goes that on the day of they were going to execute him, they laid his head on the chopping block. And it so happened that the executioner liked Sir Walter Raleigh. And so he was trying to tell Sir Walter Raleigh how to lay his head on the chopping block so that when he came down with the axe, it would be much quicker. And the story goes that Sir Walter Raleigh looked up at him and said, "My friend, it matters not where the head is, it matters where the heart is." Now, he was talking about not the physical heart, but he was talking about what we started talking about the other night, the spiritual heart of man. And on Friday night, we talked about two things. We tried to establish two principles or two truths. The first is, in order to guard our hearts, we have to know what our heart is. And we concluded from our study in the book of Genesis briefly that the heart is composed of three parts. You remember I suggested that the heart is part of the soul, and it's part of the immaterial part of man. And the heart of man, as it's used in the scripture, refers first of all to the mind, to the intellect, because that's where we think and that's where we meditate. And most of scripture is really directed toward the mind of man. And then the second component was emotions, the emotional part of man. God was grieved in his heart that he had made man and he had become so evil in Genesis chapter 6. So the mind affects the emotions. And then thirdly, we learn from Genesis chapter 8 that God said to himself, or he said in his heart, he would never again destroy the world by a flood of water. And that last reference reminds us that the heart also includes the volitional ability of man. That is our decision-making capacity that's given to us because we're created in the image of God. So when the Bible uses the word heart, it's referring to the mind, the emotions, and the will. And again, as I suggested the other night, depending upon the context, the emphasis may be more on the mind in some contexts, it may be really more on the emotions, and on a few other occasions, it's more to, has to do with the decision-making capability that God has given man. So we figured out the other night, at least hopefully so, that if we're to guard our heart, it means we need to guard our mind, which in turn will guard our emotions, which in turn will help determine the kind of decisions that we make. But all of our decisions need to be made from the heart. Now the subject of the heart is really important, as I know all of us know, because that's the part that God deals with. That's our point of contact with God, is with our heart. And since God knows our heart, and since God tries our heart, and since God wants our hearts, then obviously it's really important to guard the heart, isn't it? So that we will be the kind of people who learn to think biblically, who respond emotionally, not sinfully, and that we end up making decisions that are godly and decisions that will please the Lord. And then the second thing that we tried to establish the other night for just a moment was that in order to guard the heart, we need to understand that there are different levels of the heart. And the Word of God will penetrate to different levels of the heart depending of our own understanding of the Word and our own obedience to the Word. And I suggested that the parable of the sower, or probably better, the soils, in Luke chapter 8, where it talked about the seed was the Word of God, and some went to the surface of the ground, and then some went to a more shallow area of the ground, and then ultimately some went very deep into the ground. And that represented those who had a good heart and understood the Word, and they bore fruit. And I suggested that there is at least an illustration there that the Word of God can penetrate to different levels of our mind. And a lot of that will depend not completely on guarding, but it will involve on our interaction with the Word of God. And we're going to talk about that just a little bit this morning. So we tried to establish those two things, but then I'd like to suggest three other things. And the first two are actually kind of, in my thinking, is kind of preparatory to the key verse of guarding the mind. We have to understand what the heart is in order to guard it. We need to understand that there are different levels of the heart, and the Word of God can penetrate to those levels. But we need to understand also, thirdly, that there's a very distinct relationship between the nature of man and our heart. And I think this is really, really important, because our disposition makes a great difference in what we think and how we respond and how we make decisions. And I'd like to just illustrate that way back in the book of Genesis, if you don't mind turning back to chapter 3 and verse number, well, we should probably read verses 1 to 6 together. This is the reference to the call of man, or rather the fall of man. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her." And in the English Bible, there is a comma. But there's a huge, huge gap now between the first five and a half so verses and the concluding verses of this particular verse. "And he ate it," the text says, "and he took it and he ate it." Something happened in the experience of Adam and Eve at that very point. It's kind of interesting to think, because we don't know how long between creation and the fall of man. We don't know how many years went by Some have speculated up to hundreds of years, but none of us really know. But at any point, up until the time that Adam took the fruit and ate it, and as we know from Romans 5 and 11, that it was through one man that sin entered into the world. It doesn't ascribe it to Eve, it describes it to Adam. But before that time, they had a pure heart. Their mind was always pure, and their emotions were always pure, and whatever decisions that they made when they were working in the garden and tending the garden was always good, because they did not have a sinful nature. They had a disposition that was favorable toward God, because they were innocent. But then when Adam took the fruit and ate, then something happened, because he acquired to himself, or took to himself, what we call a sinful nature. And if you were in Bible school, they use all these fancy theological terms, you know, the Adamic nature. And I think it's best to think of it as a disposition. Because before Adam sinned in the garden, he had a favorable, lovable disposition toward God. But then when he sinned and took of the fruit, at that very moment, he took to himself a sinful disposition. Now, the disposition, the word disposition, simply means a bent toward or being disposed toward something. So from that point on, man's mind and his emotions and his will was bent toward that which is evil. So at that point, his experience changed. And of course, through the history of man, that's also been true of us. And at that moment, then the heart was corrupted. And that leads to some really kind of interesting things. The mind itself was corrupted. We read in Ephesians 4, I think it's verses 17 and 18, where Paul is encouraging or exhorting the Ephesian believers to not walk as the other Gentiles walk. And he said they walk in the futility of their mind, and their understanding is darkened. Now, when did that happen? Not just with the Ephesians, but that goes all the way back to the fall. So those verses tell us that before we were saved, we also functioned in futility of mind, and our understanding was darkened. We could not perceive and understand spiritual things. But not only was the mind corrupted at the fall, but also the emotions of man was fault. Fell and it became corrupt. And in that same text, in Ephesians 4, I believe it's in the New American Standard, it reads, "And they, being past feeling, went on to all kinds of immoral acts." Now the word feeling, as we suggested the other night, is referring to the emotions of man. So because of a sinful disposition, you know, man naturally has sinful emotions. And if he rejects whatever light that he has, eventually he can get past feeling. It's kind of like cheating on an exam. Let's suppose we're in a college classroom and we're taking some really difficult exam. And we know in our mind, because God has given us a conscience, that we should not cheat on the exam. But we override our conscience and we go ahead and cheat. And we get a good grade on our exam. Well, then the next time I'm sitting to take an exam, I will remember what I did before, and my conscience will not be as prickly, if I could put it that way, as the first time. And if we continue to override the conscience, then we reach a point where we're past feeling, and we can actually feel, we can actually see it and not feel any emotion. So that all took place at the fall. That's why we do those sorts of things. And then the last thing that we should mention this morning is that the will was also enslaved at the time of the fall of man. There's a very striking verse in Romans chapter 8, and I'm sure you folks have read it many times, but just allow me to just read it again. Romans chapter 8, and in the early part of the chapter, Paul is contrasting an unbeliever with a believer. Now, I understand some Bible students believe it's really a contrast between unbelievers, or rather between two kinds of believers, carnal believers and spiritual believers. But I think in the context, which we don't have time to point out this morning. And I think it's really a contrast between an unsaved person and a saved person. And notice with me in verse number 6 of Romans chapter 8, Paul wrote, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, disposed toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." So that means that before you and I were saved, and after the fall, our wills were enslaved to this evil, sinful disposition. And that's why before we were saved, we could not make decisions that would please God. And the next verse says, "And those who are in the flesh," meaning being unsaved, "cannot please God." So the will of man was corrupted. Now, the moment we were saved, our wills were set free, not to do our own will, but to do the will of God. And Paul deals with that in that great chapter in Romans chapter 6. And I think that's such an important truth to kind of remind ourselves of. Martin Luther, who was the father of the European Reformation, one of his most prominent books, and he wrote commentaries on Galatians and Ephesians and did a lot of other writings as well, but he wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. And the thesis of that book was simply this, that before we were saved, our wills were enslaved to sin. But at the moment of our conversion, when we received divine life in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, at that very moment, the will was set free, now that we could present the members of our body to God for righteousness' sake. So now we are believers. We still have that old sinful disposition, don't we? And we also have a new disposition. It's called, some authors like to call it, the new nature. But we have received from God His divine seed, referring to this favorable disposition that we have toward God. And you remember the verse in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, which sometimes is a little bit of a puzzle, but actually I think if you read it, just kind of take it on the surface, it probably is really quite simple. But in chapter 3 and verse 9 of 1 John chapter 3, we read these words, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because," and now he gives us the reason, "his seed abides in him." So at the moment we were saved, God imparted to us His moral nature, not that we become God, but that we receive this sin, this disposition that is favorable toward God. So here we are as Christians now. We've got two dispositions inside of us. We have that which will tend to take us towards sin, and then we have the disposition that we're favorable and we want to please God. And then what that does is it raises this great conflict that you have in Romans chapter 7. You know, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. So that throws us into this conflict. But now that we have the indwelling of Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit, then obviously our lives can be different. So if we're going to guard our hearts, we need to remind ourselves that, you know, that the heart has been corrupted at the fall, and we have these two dispositions now that is part of our struggle in the Christian life. Now, the second lesson, in order to guard our hearts, I'd like to suggest that it's a good thing to remember that the mind and the emotions and the will always function together. Now, I'll point this out when we kind of get to some suggestions about guarding our hearts. But these three components of the heart never function independently of each other. Now, it's true that our actions, as I mentioned the other night, can actually can affect my beliefs and can affect my emotions. But by and large, the mind and the emotions and the will always function together. Now, that's important when we consider how we're going to guard our hearts, because it seems like, from my study of Scripture, that the normal pattern is that truth goes into the mind, And the truth that is received with a good heart and is obeyed, then that is going to affect the kinds of emotions that we have in our Christian life and will in the end affect and determine the kinds of decisions that we make in our lives. So let me just break that down just a minute before we move on to talk about the guarding of our heart. When we think of our hearts, we think first of all of our mind. And let me just give you a few references and some things that the New Testament and Old Testament say. We don't have time to really talk about them. But in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15, we learn that our understanding is in the heart. And in that context, it's referring primarily to the mind. We think of Matthew chapter 9 and verse 3, where Jesus spoke of the Pharisees thinking evil in their hearts. That means that their minds, because sin begins in the mind, you know, as we are influenced by our sinful nature. But sin begins in the mind, and so we think evil in the mind, and because the mind is part of the heart, then we think evil in the heart. It's interesting in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3 that the Solomon talks about insanity of the heart. And when a man is not wise, but he's unwise, he's likened, you know, to a man who has a heart like a beast. And it's actually called insanity in the Bible. So you can see from some of these references, including one in Ephesians 1, where it says, the eyes of your heart will be opened. Paul prays that for the Ephesian believers. So that verse tells us that our perception of truth, I mean, true knowing the truth, is not a matter of just facts in the mind from the Bible, but it's a matter of the heart as well. And when our affections in the heart, you know, have a loving approach to the Bible, and we want to obey, then God is going to grow us, and He's going to give us more truth after that. Then the second thing is that our emotions originate in the heart, and we've kind of talked about that. Affection, hate, like, dislike, sadness, happiness, bitterness, resentment, that all takes place in the heart. This is where we feel the tragedy of life. This is where we feel hurt, is in the emotional part of the heart. A divorce takes place in a family. Great tragedy, great personal, you know, personal trouble and trouble pain, trouble, pain and trouble. We feel that in the emotional part of our being. And that's why the Bible talks, for example, about a peaceful heart, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. An anxious heart, Proverbs 12, verse 25. A troubled heart, John 14, 1. A glad heart, Isaiah 65, 14. So in the heart, you know, the mind's going to affect the emotions, and the emotions now, thirdly, will lead us to the making of decisions. And there are many, many verses in the Bible. Maybe I'll just read a couple in Acts chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. We read in verse 1, in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Gentiles. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And then that led on to eventually to persecution. So the mind and the emotions of the will always function together. Now this is really important when it comes to our guarding our heart. And that leads us to what I really wanted to share with you primarily today. And that is this whole matter of guarding the heart. The word can be translated guard. It can be translated protect. It can be translated garrison, like in Philippians chapter 4. But it's really critical, since God is dealing with us in our hearts, that we guard our hearts. So the question is, how do we guard our hearts? And what does a heart look like that is being guarded? Well, the deeper the Word of God penetrates into the heart of man, first into mind, leading to the will of man, the deeper the word sinks into our hearts, the better our hearts will be guided, will be guarded. So there are several things I'd like to maybe just suggest. And I suggest that the first place in our thinking biblically about guarding the heart is it has to begin with the mind. And you remember in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, after Paul has taken us through, you know, God's condemnation of sin, he's taken us through righteousness, how we're saved, and what it is to live a victorious Christian life. When he comes through chapter 9, 10, and 11, dealing with righteousness as it relates to the people of Israel, he begins in chapter 12 by saying, I beseech you, brethren, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be renewed in your mind. Be renewed by the transformation of the mind. So what Paul is telling us there is that the first step in guarding our hearts is that we need to have a renewal of the mind. Now the word renewal really means, probably practically for us, it means that you and I should be growing to the point where we are thinking God's thoughts. That we're adopting God's world view. So when we look at our own lives, we look at other Christians, and we look at the world at large, we're actually kind of looking through the lens of Scripture. And he wants that to become progressively true of us as we walk through our Christian life. And I would suggest then, secondly, that we have to want to guard our hearts. I'm always amazed in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. If you read them carefully, they almost seem like steps to me. And you take the first step, being poor in spirit, recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy apart from God Himself. And then we keep moving up the stairs. We come to kind of a watershed in the Beatitudes. And there the Lord Jesus said, blessed are those who are pure in heart. And then following that, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And would you agree with me this morning, if we want to guard our hearts, we have to have a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst for righteousness. You know the word, you've heard the word dipsomania, that oftentimes that's used in connection with alcoholics. You know, when they need another drink, they feel uncomfortable inside, and they have a craving at the same time. And until they can get an alcoholic beverage that will momentarily settle that, they are dipsomaniacs. They're called dipsomaniacs. Well, in the same word, I wouldn't want to use that word in connection with our thirst for God. But we need to have a hunger and a thirst for the Lord. As the deer pants after what? Water. So my soul, said David, pants after God. And if we're going to guard our hearts, brothers and sisters, we need to sincerely hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then thirdly, several things I tried to leave with you in about 7 minutes here. The third thing is that we need to hear the word. Now, in the New Testament, it's interesting, especially in Matthew's gospel, the hearing, and you study it in its context, and the Lord quoting it from Isaiah the prophet, it becomes clear that hearing is just not auditorily taking it into the ear. It actually means hearing it, taking it in, and obeying it. So the concept of hearing in the New Testament has listening, hearing, but it also involves obeying. So if we know that there's something we should be doing, we hear it, but we don't obey it, then we've really not heard the word. We hear it when we seek to obey it. And with the obeying of the word, as we learn in Psalm, I think it's 77, I'll have to check my reference, but that the more we obey, the more light that God gives us. Now, something else that I think is important now, and it comes to this whole issue of our relationship to the Word of God. if the first component of the mind is the mind, of the heart is the mind, then it means we need to have an intake, a constant intake from the Word of God. Now it's interesting, in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, the word meditate occurs 15 times. And I have, in the past, I've enjoyed very much the writings of Dr. Graham Scroggie. He was a Scottish Baptist preacher and spoke at Keswick in England many times. And I'm very fond of the Keswick movement, the emphasis in the Keswick movement on holiness of life. And on one occasion, I'm losing my train of thought here. I got to get back to where I'm at. Okay. He had a glossary in his book on the Psalms. And he defines the word meditate. Because most of us have never learned to meditate on the Word. We read the Word, and that's good. And we listen to the Word, just like we're doing this morning. But it's really something different to meditate on the Word. Because meditate involves a focusing of the mind on the Scripture itself. More than just reading it. And it's focusing the mind. And Dr. Graham Scroggie defined meditation this way. I found this really, really helpful. This is what he said. He said, as one thinks, he talks to himself either inwardly or outwardly. It is to frame our thoughts into words. And what he was saying there was, let's suppose you're sitting at home this evening, and you pick up your Bible and you start reading in the Gospel of Matthew, and you come to the parabolic section in chapter 13. And as you're sitting there and you're reading that, if you're like me, oftentimes I read, I don't know what that means. I need to try to figure that out. So I talk to myself, and that's something the psalmist did. He talked to himself inside about, you know, what was bothering him, what his confusion was, or a thought that he had about God. He does that on the inside, that is, in the mind. But Scroggie is suggesting that sometimes we need to talk to ourselves as if we were standing outside of ourselves and talking back to ourselves. So we speak outwardly. So you're tonight reading this chapter on parables in Matthew chapter 13, and suddenly you start talking out loud to yourself. You say, Lord, I've read this many times, Lord, but I don't understand this. Could it mean this, or could it mean that, or, you know, is there something here for me to obey? And I'm talking to myself about it. And what that does is it focuses the mind and it keeps, you know, distractions from coming in, because we're focusing and we're talking to ourselves. Now, don't do this in public. Because if you do, the little guys in little white coats might come and pick you up and take you to a place where you probably don't want to go. But in the privacy of your home, you can meditate and talk to yourself about what you're reading. And it really is amazing. I don't do this all the time, but it really is quite amazing how thoughts and concepts that you learn really stick in your mind. And if you're like me, I have a problem of forgetting things, you know, that I read and study. But meditation is a key, and it's the meditation of the Word that will bring the Word down deep into our hearts. And the deeper it is into our hearts, the better our heart is being controlled. And then there's another thing that I think is important as well. And that is that not only should we meditate on the Word, but we need to be careful what comes into our mind. The other night I suggested to us that it's what comes in, the interest of the mind, or interest of the heart, is through the eye gate and through the ear gate. So we need to be careful about what comes in, because that's what's going to influence us the most. So in guarding our hearts, we need to remember that the physical heart doesn't live to itself. And neither does the mind, the emotions, and the will. They all cooperate together. But they are influenced. Our heart is influenced by what we take in through the ear and what we see through the eye. Now, each of us have to make decisions about what we're going to allow ourselves to see and what we're going to allow ourselves to hear. But the principle is clearly there. Garbage in, garbage out. And the more we take in the Word of God, the more we take in thoughts that are godly, the more our heart is going to be guarded as well. And then fourthly or fifthly, wherever we're at in our numbers, we need to be sure that we maintain a good conscience. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. In years gone by, I have really come, as I'm getting older, to realize how important my conscience is. If my conscience is to be enlightened by the Word, and I disobey the Word, and my conscience bothers me, I need to listen to my conscience. It's true that there are a lot of gray areas where our conscience can be different depending upon the believer and his background. But we need to be careful that we maintain a good conscience. That's all part of guarding our hearts. And then the last suggestion I would like to make is that God has made all the provisions for us to guard the heart, which we haven't talked about this morning. But He's given us two things that we can do. One is we can go to the Word of God, and we can go to God in prayer. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." And I understand that that word there really means, the word picture behind it is that of a person with a hacking cough. If you have a respiratory problem and you just keep, you know, coughing and coughing and coughing, then Paul is saying to us, that's what our prayer life should be like. But that doesn't mean we have to be a praying hive and go and pray for 16 hours or 24 hours. But it does mean that we need to be in a constant attitude of dependence on the Lord. So you may not spend an hour in prayer every day. It's not mandated that we have to in the Scriptures. But we should have that kind of relationship with the Lord that when something comes up, whether you get an email or whatever, and, you know, to pray, like when we got the emails concerning John Short, I immediately stopped in front of my computer and I prayed for John. Well, we need to develop that because that's all part of guarding the heart. So when we come back to Proverbs chapter 4, when the writer tells us to guard our hearts with all diligence, means we really need to give special attention to the heart. For out of it flow the issues of life. If the heart is dirty, our behavior will be dirty. The more our heart is pure, the more we will be able to make godly decisions. And I conclude with two verses. I wrote it somewhere. Let me just remember. I can't remember the verses offhand at the moment. There are two. Psalm 51:17, where David said, in his prayer of confession to God, he said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Psalm 139, in the very last two verses, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Wouldn't that be two great verses for us to pray for ourselves this morning? You know, to pray that God would search our hearts. So do we have pure hearts this morning? Are we occupying our minds with the Word of God? Are we dealing with sinful emotions that we may reflect in our lives? And is our life characterized by making godly decisions? And if we do, that will kind of be a thermometer of how well our hearts are being guarded. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word, and we just ask for your grace and for your enablement to guard our hearts. We ask in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Can I meet with everybody who's doing the sharing the last meeting, all the guys and the different teams? Can you come over here for just a minute and brief meeting?
my meeting with you?
No. We're going to do that later. We'll do it after this.
Okay.
But, yeah, that theme runs through the whole Bible. A broken heart, a broken intent. I mean, that's the theme of the whole Bible.
Yeah.
It is. And yeah. It's not complicated, but we lose sight of things sometimes.
Yeah.
Well,
what's helped me build this is understanding the components of the mind. I have to take the word into the mind.
The sense come out of the mind. Temperatures
and
emotions.
So, that's really helpful.
Just to keep like.